Chapter 19 this morning, Acts chapter 19, verses 8 through 20. Acts 19, 8 through 20. I just had you sit down, didn't I? I apologize. Please stand for the reading of the scriptures. Feeling very Catholic this morning, yeah. Sit down, stand up, sit down, stand up. All right. Acts 19, 8 through 20. Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months. We're in Ephesus now, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate, and they refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them. He took his disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus, which, by the way, means tyrant. So apparently this teacher was a tyrant, whoever his lecture hall was. This went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia, which, by the way, is modern Turkey, heard the word of the Lord. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and evil spirits left them. Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, "In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out." 7 sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. One day, the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, Paul I'm acquainted with, but who are you?" Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all, and he gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. When this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord was held in high honor. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed what they had done. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. 1 drachma is a day's wages. It's about 137 years worth of wages in books. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for your grace, your collateral grace, your goodness. Thank you for your word that teaches us. And this morning we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would come, that you would lead us into truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. And please be seated. During the Battle of Waterloo, England waited silently for the news of the outcome. If Wellington could not defeat Napoleon, England had a frightening future under the Caesar of Europe, the French leader. Finally, from the top of Winchester Cathedral, trained eyes read the semaphore signals, "Wellington defeated." Just then the fog set in, and they couldn't see the rest of the message. "Wellington defeated" was relayed all the way through England. Can you imagine? This is what they got from that. "Wellington defeated." Despair is ruling. Despair is reigning. Oh no, what's it going to be like to be under the rule of Napoleon? They prepared for the worst. What would happen to their beloved empire, their beloved land? But then when the fog lifted, the full message was revealed. "Wellington defeated the enemy." How different history would be without those two final words. Defeated the enemy. How different would church history be if through the haze of history we would see these words, "Paul defeated. Paul defeated." But that's sometimes how the situation appears, doesn't it? Until the smoke finally settles, the fog lifts, and the message is read, "Paul defeated the enemy." And these words are obviously written across Acts chapter 19, verses 8 through 20. The extraordinary account of Paul's early triumph over the powers of darkness in Ephesus. I guess it's not surprising to us that he writes in Ephesians chapter 6 about spiritual armor when he's writing to this church who is at the epicenter of everything dark. Ephesus' strategic position and the treasure of Asia moniker, the mother of materialism and ambition, was the city's name. She was the site of the Temple of Artemis or Diana, one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world. 127 marble pillars rise 60 feet to support this gorgeous ceiling, 425 feet in length, 250 feet in width. How's this image of Artemis supposed to have fallen from the stars from heaven? The temple was the center for a thriving cult of fertility worship. Ephesus therefore becomes the collecting place for superstitions and dark arts, a cesspool of the occult. Aware of this, Paul writes to the Ephesian believers, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against powers of this dark world, and against spiritual forces of evil in heavenly realms." Ephesus was the watering hole for every kind of magician, clairvoyant, witch, and criminal. Con artists, murderers, perverts all find their way to the climate of Ephesus, and they find it unusually agreeable to their lifestyle. It was the dark castle of Asia Minor, and this section of Acts shows us how the church advanced in enemy territory and began to influence the entire region of Asia Minor or modern-day Turkey. And we can learn from Paul's experience some steps in how to advance in enemy territory of our own region. The spearhead is gospel advancement. Everything else follows gospel advancement. Here's the thing that we are going to move forward toward: gospel advancement. This yet unreached region of Turkey was ripe for the gospel. God led Paul to settle there for a couple of years, which is really unusual for him, by the way. A few months here, a few months there, lots of controversy, usually in prison, all kinds of riots on the road, right? This is what this guy does. 2 years in the cultic epicenter of Ephesus. There's nothing quite like camping out on Satan's front porch, is there? We're going to set up shop right here where Satan does his business. In fact, when you read the letters to the churches in Asia Minor, Jesus says to one of the churches, "I know where you are at the seat," or at the what? Synagogue of Satan. They're in this region where Satan has so much influence. Paul moves toward the synagogue to dialogue with biblically literate people, right? Who he teaches that Jesus is the Messiah that they've been longing for. Seeds are planted there. And then, of course, we understand that Paul almost always gets rejected at the synagogue. And here the rejection was so severe that he picks up his toys, and what does he do? He goes over to the lecture hall of Tyrannus, who obviously has it for being a brutal philosopher and a teacher who is just rough. Anybody here ever experience a teacher who is rough and you just say they're a tyrant? Okay, so he's renting this guy's lecture hall for meetings. And there are three truths that we notice about the tip of the spear of God's advancement on Satan's territory. First is this: evangelism is a process. Evangelism is a process. Of the, you know, handful, I don't know, maybe tens, maybe close to 100 people I've led to Christ in my lifetime, most of those are a process of relationship. A handful of them are what? Instantaneous, because somebody else. Okay. I don't know why this does this on this service, not any other service of the week, but you guys get the lucky. It works perfectly fine. Second service, I don't know why this service. There's got to be some sort of interference going on. We're not sure what it is. All right. So evangelism is this process. And so, you know, a handful of people are ripe and they're ready and they're going to come to Christ when you share the gospel with them. But there are times that you make those quick advances. There are times that we run across people we're seeking. They're ripe. They're ready to respond. But usually it takes time. It's more conversation than it is event for conversion. That's usually what this happens. And so the text tells us that Paul conversed with seekers, catch this, 6 days a week for 2 years. That's a lot of conversation. 6 days a week for 2 years. And it's likely that this conversation took place in the down hours. In ancient Greece and Roman culture, they had a culture very similar to Latin America. Certain times of the day, you do not work because it is sweltering hot. I believe they call it siesta. I'm all for that. And so what was Paul doing during his downtime? He was going to the lecture hall and he was meeting with people 6 hours a day until it was cool enough in the evening to have a meal and go back to work. He would lecture during that time. He would dialogue, share Christ, and then people would ask questions. 6 to 8 hours a day, 6 days a week for 2 years. And fame of Paul's conversation spread as people from all over the region traveled to Ephesus on business, religion, pleasure, any number of things. They'd hear about it and they'd come into this lecture hall. It was a process that Paul was willing to work on and work through. And we need to realize that it's similar for us. We long for people to come to know Jesus. We long for them to have the hope that we have. But sometimes it takes time. It takes questions. It takes love. It takes a give and take, a little bit of a dialogue. That leads us to a second truth. Evangelism often has regional impact. It often has regional impact. Once it starts to root down, the gospel grows like a weed. Now, I hate to say anything that God does is like a weed or a virus, but this is kind of how this thing works. It's a beautiful thing because it grows in such a manner that it's almost unstoppable. Paul's small band of seekers become the base of church planting operations and have an impact on Turkey. This is where the seven churches in Asia Minor that we read in Revelation chapters 2 and 3 are planted. This is where they come from, is from this lecture hall experience for 2 years. It starts in Ephesus and it works its way out to Laodicea, to Smyrna, to Philadelphia, to Thyatira, even to a town that isn't listed. Colossae, or the letter of the Colossians, is in this region as well, a much smaller town. But all of those churches were planted, and probably more, during this 2-year period of time. So the gospel does what? It begins to advance in an area, it begins to take root in an area, and then it spreads like weeds. Anybody here been in Georgia in the south, and you see this wonderful vine called kudzu? It takes over everything. It just roots down and it grows over entire buildings. You see, oh, what's that lump? No, that's a barn. But it's covered in this. That's how the gospel works. It just overtakes everything. The third truth is that God supports the gospel advancement with extraordinary miracles. God supports gospel advancement with extraordinary miracles. And I'm going to say this because I just believe it's true from what I see in the book of Acts. This is without exception. It's without exception. We mentioned it last week. Words are not sufficient. And God knows that. If people are to be redeemed, He is going to demonstrate the complete nature of His redemption through miracles. Because God is not just about forgiving our sins. He's not just about redeeming the soul. He is about the redemption of the whole person. And if we read Colossians chapter 1 properly, He is about what? Reconciling all things to Himself. Because He created everything we see, He is going to what? Purge it and restore it and reconcile it. He is about this much greater thing, and He wants people to know this broad experience. He's going to demonstrate the complete nature of redemption. And here we witness healing and deliverances from demonic spirits. Think for a moment of the extraordinary measures that Allied forces took on the leading up to the D-Day invasion in June of 1941. They spared no expense. They spared no effort to do what? To advance on enemy territory. They did their best to accumulate enough forces, weaponry, and to establish a beachhead in occupied France. They had all kinds of operations that were trying to distract the enemy, to give them an idea they were going somewhere else and doing something completely different. They spared no expense of life or treasure or armament to invade enemy territory and rid Europe of the evil that had consumed it. My goodness, why would God act any differently? Right? If He wants to advance in enemy territory, why would He hold back one or two of His items and prevent people from seeing Him work in power? I don't believe that He would. He wants people redeemed. He wants people set free from the clutches of sin and the powers of darkness. The Redeemer will spare no expense to see it accomplished. He sent His Son to die to win the war. And He's going to provide His Spirit and power to implement the victory through His people. He's going to do that. It's what He does. Next, Luke wants us to recognize that we operate in miracles and we don't traffic in magic. Okay? We operate in miracles, we don't traffic in magic. What we see happening here is what modern writers like to call power encounters. The kingdom of Christ is directly confronting the powers of darkness through the gospel proclamation and demonstrations of God's power. And when this happens, some people are inevitably going to attempt to mimic what God is doing. And to better understand the Sons of Sceva incident, because this is one of those things in Acts you go, oh my word, what is just happening here? We need to consider the nature of ancient magic for just a minute. Bear with me. Remember, Ephesus is the epicenter of occult activity in Asia Minor. Temple of Artemis. Every kind of magician and crazy person is in there, frauds and not so fraudulent alike. And what they would do is they would study diligently to learn the personalities, powers, and activities of specific spirits. Thus, the millions of dollars in books that they brought to be burned, right, at the end of this chapter. They had to study. They felt the more powerful spirits could be conjured to overthrow powers of lesser spirits. In fact, there was an entire market of scrolls and arts people in Ephesus were obsessed with. If they could control the spirits, they could control what was happening in their lives or in their communities, or obviously so they thought. Basically, magic attempts to gain power without paying the price of submission to God, whose power is what? Real power. We're trying to control through dark means, not through the power of Christ. Ancient people were aware of the spirit world and its influence over every area of their lives. To the point of fear and superstition, they would do just about anything to get free from this power so that they could control this, so they could control that person or the outcome of that. The goal of magic was to discern the distinct operations of certain spirits and their relative strengths and authority so that you could manipulate those. Sounds like witchcraft, doesn't it? So you could manipulate those things to your advantage or to the advantage of your client who is going to do what? Pay you to do this for them. Magic became an entire economy in Ephesus. And with the proper formula, they felt sickness could be cured, a chariot race could be won. That does wonders for your betting odds, doesn't it? See? Businesses could prosper, fertility could be enhanced. Whatever it was, they felt you could do this through dark magic and arts. They felt that their formulas and incantations, here's a key, guaranteed results. If you do this, this way, then this will be guaranteed to happen. Wow. Magic is big business in Ephesus. God is advancing on the kingdom of darkness with gospel proclamation, with miracles and deliverances. Doing extraordinary miracles of healing and deliverances through Paul in the name of Jesus was necessary to set the kingdom of Christ at odds and in different tone than what? The kingdom of darkness. Ephesian magicians are certainly going to try and cash in on Paul's success because they think he's just another one of them with another formula. We don't have formulas. We have what? The risen Christ. That's a little different, don't you think? Jesus Christ raised from the dead, never to die again, versus do this in this way and that way and it'll guarantee to happen. Wow. They didn't realize that Paul wasn't using a formula. He was in a relationship with the living God. Praise God for that. The living God who was willing to sacrifice his own son in their behalf and crush the powers of darkness and their ability to work against human beings and against God's plans. God was performing miracles through Paul. In fact, Luke makes it very clear that Paul wasn't the one performing the miracles. It says God was performing extraordinary miracles through Paul. I'm reading this paragraph and I began to wonder, sometimes if in our present American church culture we aren't sliding toward an Ephesian error. Say, why is that? There are so many formulas out there. If you do it this way, this is going to happen. If you do it that way, then God will act. If you take and do these three steps, my friends, red flags should be going up when people offer formulas. Why? Because we are not a formula-based people. We are a people who believe in a living God who raised Jesus from the dead and who won the victory over darkness at the cross. Colossians 2:15, by the way. What? Yes. It's not about formulas. It's not about having the right steps. It's about believing God and seeing Him do what only He can do. When modern teachers offer step-by-step approaches and guaranteed results, they're doing close, they're edging up close to this magical frame of reference. We don't traffic in magic arts. We call on the name of the living God who intervenes. Hallelujah. Another observation we make from this account is that some things in Scripture are extraordinary. They just are. Excuse me. They are extraordinary. Just because people retrieved Paul's sweat rags and others were healed and delivered does not mean that this is the method that we should always use. Hear me, okay? First, the handkerchiefs and aprons were items used in leatherworking trade. Imagine, please, bear with me. Imagine this with me for a minute. It would be like taking the socks of a local tradesperson who worked in a torrid 125-degree factory for 12 hours and then handing them to people. Listen, I would have to be pretty desperate to take somebody's filthy socks and touch them to my body. You understand what I'm saying? This is not the 10-cent clean cloth that American televangelists sell for $25 miracles. This is not what's going on here. This guy is working a trade. He's sweaty. He's miserable. And what? They're taking the sweat rags. You catching this? And they're not selling them. They're giving them to people. And God is doing what? Something extraordinary. He's healing them, and they are being delivered instantaneously if they're oppressed of the devil. Wow. Not only that, the healing didn't come from the cloth. The healing came from God. If any healing occurs, it comes from God, who is the healer. Listen, if God chooses to use this method, by all means, follow the Holy Spirit. Okay, I'm not opposed to this. I've heard and I've witnessed people being touched by this. Praise God. But we shouldn't elevate the physical item or the person. The Israelites made that mistake when they started worshiping Aaron's bronze serpent and what? Staff. That's not what we do. Neither item was powerful on its own. God was the healer. The instrument was a symbol for human weakness and temporary connection with God. So there are just things that are extraordinary, and we should believe for those extraordinary things. Why? Because God is trying to do what? He's trying to move forward and push back the forces of darkness in our region. Finally, we note that when the church is advancing in enemy territory, there is collateral grace. There's collateral grace. How many times over the years have we heard about collateral damage? Almost every, if you're in a war, there's always collateral damage. It became a buzzword in the first Gulf War, did it not? News broadcast. There was a military attack and there was this much collateral damage. When God's kingdom advances, there is no collateral damage. There is only collateral grace. People caught in the advance of Christ's kingdom experience the goodness of God even when they're on the edges of what God is doing. I love that. Jonah's epic adventure is a prime example of collateral grace. This is where I first recognize this in Scripture. The sailors who are striving to save Jonah and themselves experience the collateral grace of God. God is attempting to get Jonah's attention, to get him back on track, to go to Nineveh, which he refuses to do. And so they're in the middle of this storm. They're trying to row back. And Jonah wakes up and he says, okay, the best thing you can do is what? Throw me overboard. No, we're not going to do that. The God who I serve, you know, throw me overboard. So they finally relent, they throw him overboard, and when the sea calms in instantaneously, what do? They pause and they worship the God whom Jonah serves. Collateral grace. It was messy. Jonah was a rebel. He's running the other way, and they're caught in the advancement of God's kingdom through what? The correction of the prophet Jonah, and they experience the grace of God. Here we have the same thing. Acts chapter 19. A power encounter gone wrong does what? It gives them collateral grace. A power encounter gone wrong sensitizes the church to sin. Think about that. It sensitized the church to sin. Apparently, there were many Ephesian converts, most of them new converts. Remember, 2 years of conversation, who were still engaged in the magic arts. Their conversion was true, obviously. They call them believers here. But like many, they failed to make a clean break with their former way of life, hearing about the 7 prominent exorcists taking a whooping at the hands of one demoniac because they failed to recognize and revere Jesus, set the city on edge, and it caused those new believers to go, "Ho, this is serious." The story isn't that the sons of Sceva got beat up. The story is that the church went, "Oh, we've been participating in that, and maybe now's the time to make the break." That's the story. In mass expression, I love this, mass expression of repentance, the new converts brought massive amounts of magic paraphernalia to be destroyed in the fire. Think about this for a minute. They could have sold it on the open market. 137 years worth of wages for one human being. That's a lot of money. They could have sold it. Money can't buy a soul. And money can't purify a soul. Right. What does this mean? Their repentance was serious. That's what it meant. Listen. If somebody today asked me to burn my theological library, I'm pausing seriously on that one. Time, money invested, things, right? There's no way. Thousands of dollars. What is wrong? No. They were serious. A power encounter gone wrong purified the church in Ephesus. And they became a church that was known for its ability to discern right from wrong. Revelation chapter 2, I know what? Jesus says, I know that you have this ability, but I have this against you. Okay? They were discerning because of this experience. Listen, when God's kingdom is expanding, we can expect gospel advancement. We can expect extraordinary miracles. We can expect resistance from enemy forces. We can expect plenty of God's collateral grace. And if you read the rest of this section, you'll find out that obviously the devil doesn't like his economy being disrupted, because as soon as Paul leaves Ephesus and heads toward Jerusalem, the next group of guys have to face a riot in the city because people are no longer buying idols. This is how impactful this is. So the forces of darkness stir up what? A retaliation. The church of Jesus Christ is advancing. The church of Jesus Christ is what? Is winning, and is going to win. It was accomplished at the cross. It's now implemented through our lives, through our prayers, through our ministries, through our presence in the community. Question. It's rhetorical. The forces of darkness at work in our area, to say the least, does God want to advance on the forces of darkness? I would think so. It's his nature, isn't it? The spearhead is the gospel. The Spirit comes to confirm it with signs and wonders, to back up the advancement, and there's all kinds of collateral grace to be experienced if God's people will believe and walk with him in it. Amen? I'm going to ask Melissa to come to the piano, if you would, please. Yeah, Satan is there operating his things, his destructive, deceptive nature. And we desperately need to engage God. Let's start there. Ask him to do what? Purify us. And at the same time, do what? Be a part of that advancement of the gospel, anticipating that he is going to do miracles, to push back the forces of darkness, and to show his full-hearted redemption. Friends, there is no better time than right now. It seems so dark, but what? In the darkness, light shines more brightly. I don't need nearly as much light when it's dark outside to see something. So we, friends, need to pray. And I'm going to invite you to come. Nothing really fancy. I'm just going to invite you to come and join me. And let's take some time and pray. Let's pray for our community. Let's pray for our workplaces, our neighborhoods, our places of recreation, that God would advance through us and that he would show us. Listen, there's a sense in which this church is sensitized to sin. That's necessary. That God would sensitize his church to sin and move us toward holiness. Would you come and join me? Let's have some friends come and pray together. We need to do this today. We need to pray and ask God to move in our hearts, in our lives, in our city, in our churches. Would you do that with me? Some more friends need to come and pray, guys. Come on. There's nothing magical about coming forward. It just gives us a different place and a different perspective. It sets our hearts. So let's do that this morning and take some time to seek God together. And would you lift your voices together in prayer and just begin to pray as the Holy Spirit leads you this morning? Holy Spirit. Thank you.
standing on holy ground, and I know that there are angels all around. Let us praise Jesus now. On holy ground, we are standing on holy ground, and I know that there are angels all around. Let us pray. Now we are standing in His presence on holy ground.
There is only one way, my children. There is only one way into heaven. Some of you here don't know that way yet. And I tell you, come and believe. Believe in your heart that Jesus was raised from the dead. Believe in your heart that my blood has covered your sin. Believe that I have paved the way for you. There is only one way, my children, and you must decide in your heart. You must give your heart to me. If you want to be in heaven, if you want to be with my chosen people for eternity, if you want to be before my throne to love on me for eternity, there is only one way. You can choose in your heart today to believe. My children, I call out to you in love. My arms are wide open to you in love. Come, my children. Come,
you,
my
Lord.
Children. I long to have fellowship.
Father, we are so grateful for that truth. Thank you for speaking to us. Gifts of the Holy Spirit. Lord, for those that may not be stable in their faith or may not believe in you, the one true way, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, pray that your Holy Spirit would drive that deeply in their hearts today. Speak, Holy Spirit. Draw to you in your great love. Thank you for eternal life that comes through faith in Christ. Lord, thank you for these moments seeking your face. And I pray that it would become a daily event for us to seek your face, to honor you, to long for your spirit to be poured out in your church and in this region, Father God. That your gospel would advance, that miracles would be done, that thousands of people would come to know you in Dickinson County and the surrounding areas. It would become normal to be a Christian here and a vibrant living Christian. Holy Spirit, lead us, guide us, take us deeper, we pray. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. Amen.